What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? This section of Luke has focused on this theme. In last week's text, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, and then he said his disciples must undergo a death also. Do you remember that? Verses 23 to 26, you might want to turn back there. This is really foundational for what we're looking at this morning. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. As we saw last week, Jesus here discusses the means you should use to save your life. He says there is a wrong way to save your life, and if you pursue that wrong way, you actually lose your life. You think you're going to save it, but you're going to lose it. You're going to lose yourself. You're going to lose your very being. But you can truly save your life. You do that by denying yourself. You do that by dying to yourself. You do that by following hard after Jesus every day. And what Jesus promises is that when you deny yourself, when you say no to all the things that could distract you, when you seemingly sacrifice in so many ways, that is the way that you find true life. That is the way you become what you were created to be. That is the way you fulfill who you are. That is the way that you share in the glory of God. So, our passage today then elaborates on that huge theme of finding true life by giving up false life. It does that through a series of stories. And it's very interesting the way Luke structures these stories. In the rest of chapter 9, from verse 37 that we pick up with to verse 62, Luke provides us with six negative examples, six illustrations of the 12 disciples who just heard what Jesus said about losing their life in the right way to find true life. And they go out and they give us six negative examples how not to do that. They instead are trying to find life in the same old ways. So that's what happens in chapter 9, the rest of chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, we have an extended positive example. Jesus sends out 72 of his followers who seek to save their life in the right way. And they come back from their mission excited about what God has done through them. And then Jesus has some wonderful words of teaching to teach them more about the right way to save their lives. So through these examples, Jesus challenges us directly. Will you learn to be a true disciple? Will you lose your life in the right way so that you find it? Or will you follow the negative example of the 12 and thus lose yourself? So just two headings, two major headings this morning. Learning how not to be a disciple first, the remainder of chapter 9, and then learning how to be a disciple, our section from chapter 10. Learning how not to be a disciple. Now remember, in the verses immediately preceding this morning's text, verses 28 to 36 of chapter 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, they saw the glory that is coming. They saw the glory of Jesus that is coming, even as he and Moses and Elijah talked of his death. And they saw the glory that would be theirs if they find true life in Christ. So that's what leads up to today's text, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. That mountain was the Mount of Transfiguration. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So while Jesus and Peter and James and John were on the mountain, the other nine disciples were below, and this man had come with his child, and his disciples were unable to help him. Why were Jesus' disciples unable to help this boy? Jesus tells us in the next verse, verse 41, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. O faithless and twisted generation. The disciples couldn't cast out this demon because they were faithless. They didn't have the faith to do it. They were not depending on God to do it. In Mark's account of this same incident, Jesus says this type can only come out by prayer, which is the same idea. A true disciple must depend fully on God. A true disciple must not depend on himself. He must not depend on any past accomplishments. These disciples had cast out demons before, but they were not able to do it because they did not have the faith to do it. Losing your life means not relying on yourself. It means not relying on your status. It means not relying on your past accomplishments. It means not relying on your title. It means not relying on your education. It means not relying on your wealth. Losing your life means acknowledging that you can do nothing for God. You can accomplish nothing of any eternal significance apart from His power working in you. I can stand up here and preach on my own power, and the words can go out and they will have zero impact on you. If all I'm doing is preaching out of my own energy, the only way that this sermon or any sermon will ever have an impact on you is if the Holy Spirit takes those words and uses them inside you in your heart. It is only the work of God that accomplishes anything. When you witness to someone, it doesn't matter how persuasive you are, what you say, it will have zero impact unless the Holy Spirit takes those words and plants them and causes them to flourish in the heart of that person. Everything that we do in the Christian life of any eternal significance is accomplished by God, not by us. And the disciples forgot that temporarily. Verse 42. While he was coming, that's Jesus. I'm sorry. While the man was bringing his son to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Jesus had the power. And in chapter 9, verse 1, before the 12 go out, Jesus had called them together, and it says he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So Jesus had the power. He had given that power to his disciples, and they did not take advantage of it because they tried to deal with it on their own. They lacked that continued dependence on God. The disciples needed to die to themselves rather than to exalt themselves. They needed to realize that they were not able to do anything. They must not think that they had arrived somehow. They needed to live to God every day. Well, consider the result of Jesus' casting out this demon. Verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. If the disciples had succeeded in casting out the demon by their own power, what would the astonishment have been at? Wow, Thaddeus, I'm really impressed with you. You cast out that demon. Probably at the majesty of the disciples, at their authority. But instead, because Jesus did it in a way that directed all the praise to God, they're astonished at the majesty of God. And that is the goal of every true disciple. To have all those around us not praising us, but praising God. That's the first thing. The first negative example. These disciples trying to step out on their own power, not depending on God. A true disciple depends on God and points to Him as the source of all His power and accomplishment. Second little story from the middle of verse 43 to through verse 45. Jesus reiterates the prediction about His death that we talked about last week. While they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus' first words can be translated literally, "Place these words into your ears. Let them go deep down." It's sort of an underlined version of His usual, "He who has ears to hear, he must hear." Jesus is saying, this is really important, guys. And it's not easy to understand. So you gotta pay attention. You gotta dwell on this thought. I've told you before, but I know you haven't gotten it yet. Let these words sink into your ears. Don't miss them. Do they hear? Do these words sink into their ears? Look at verse 45. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying." The disciples did not hear. It says it was concealed from them. That's passive voice, right? If you remember your grammar. The actor is not stated. It doesn't tell us who did the concealing. There are a lot of passive voices in the Bible. And when we studied Revelation, we saw many of those. And in the book of Revelation, almost every one of them is referring to God. What about here? Does it make sense to say it was concealed from them by God? I don't think so. Not in this case. Jesus has just said, pay attention. And He said it in the strongest way that He can. He said it in such a way that it implies that someone is going to try to take these words and snatch them away, the way the birds come and snatch the seed away in the parable of the sower. Who does that? Satan. I think Satan is the one that is concealing this from these disciples. And he conceals it not in such a way that they were unable to resist it. Jesus' very words imply that they were able to resist it, but they needed to be disciplined in order to resist it, in order to really let these words sink into their heads. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. You know, later in Luke, at the very end of Luke, after Jesus' raised from the dead, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. And remember what He says? He's saying that people are foolish not to have understood from Scripture that the Messiah had to suffer and then be raised. He says it this way, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus is saying that these disciples were foolish if they didn't understand that. And yet it was concealed from His disciples. It's got to be Satan. It's got to be Satan who's taking these words and taking them away. They had a responsibility to understand, and they neglected that responsibility. They neglected the Scriptures. They neglected Jesus' words. The disciples must depend on Jesus for power, as we already saw. They also must depend on Jesus for understanding. What should they have done if they were confused by what Jesus said? They should have said, "Jesus, we don't understand that. Could you please help us understand?" But did they do that? It says right there that they didn't. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? The worst thing that could have happened to them was for Jesus to say what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. "You're being foolish if you haven't understood this." But then he would have explained it to them. He would have opened, he would have gone to the scriptures and explained it just the way he did to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. But they didn't, they had him right there and they didn't ask him. They didn't ask him. I think they were afraid of appearing ignorant. They were afraid of seeming like they didn't understand. Have you ever done that? You know, someone's talking about something and you're saying, yeah. Yeah, well, that's really interesting. Yeah, put that equation back up there. Oh yeah, I like that C squared there. That's interesting. And you don't have any idea what's going on. I think that's what the disciples were doing. They were trying to make themselves, "Oh yeah, Jesus, you're going to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay." And they didn't have a clue what was going on. Friends, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or your own appearance of understanding. If we're to die to self, we must die to this image of ourselves as being all-knowing, as being the ones who really understand everything. This is the way to true life. We must seek understanding in Jesus. Third failure of the disciples, verses 46 to 47, or 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Well, we already know that they're in trouble now. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, he who is least among you all is the one who is great." The disciples are arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. Now, how do you think they are defining greatness? It's got to be by comparing themselves to each other, right? There's no other way. If they're arguing with each other, that they must have some argument in comparison, that one of them is better than another. So maybe it went something like this. You know, Peter is saying, "Hey, you guys, you know, look who got to go up on the mountain with Jesus. And who was the first to speak when Jesus said, 'Who do men say that I am?' And who do you say that I am? And what did Jesus say to me after I told him he was the Christ?" And golly, the rest of us were up on that mountain and you other nine failures couldn't even cast out a demon. Phew, if I'd been around, you would have seen what would have happened. And then James says, "Oh, you're sure, Peter, you're the greatest. We know that. You're so great you made that stupid statement up on the mountain about building three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus." And then Thomas said, "Yeah, I don't think you guys going up on that mountain was such a great thing. He took you there because you didn't even yet understand his glory. The other nine of us already understood it. And so you had to see it." And so they're arguing and comparing themselves to each other. Do you ever do that? Compare yourselves to other people and say, "Wow, I'm glad I'm better than this guy over here. You know, I know that I'm not such a great Christian, but if I look at the other people in the church, I'm really doing pretty well." Outside the church, isn't this just inherent in our nature? Little kids say, "You know, my dad can beat up your dad. or I'm faster and smarter than you are, or I'm richer, I've got a faster car, I've got better electrical gadgets, I've got nicer clothes, I've got a more attractive body. Always comparing, and judging our worth by how we compare to those around us. That's what the disciples are doing, and that's what we do all the time. And Jesus says, die to all that. That is not the way to life. Jesus says, who is the greatest? The least among you is the greatest. And he didn't mean by that the least important was in some sense the greatest. And so now let's have competition and compare ourselves the least to see who can be the least. He's saying that there's no comparison here. Don't compare yourselves to each other. That's not the scale. That's not the way to be great. Receive one who can't pay you back like this little child. Receive this one who has no status, who can do nothing for your reputation, who can do nothing quid pro quo for you in the future. That's how to be great. If greatness is a matter of comparison, my being great means you must be less great. Okay? But if greatness is a matter of service, then my being great helps you be great. You see? Because as I serve you, I'm equipping you and helping you to be what God intends you to be, a servant. And so it's not a zero-sum game, to use a term I won't explain, but some of you understand. It's not a question of one person getting something and that means someone else can't get it. All of us can be great. And the path to greatness is through dying to yourself and serving others. That's the way to be great. There's no competition. Who was greatest among the 12 disciples? The only thing we know is that Judas was not. What about the other 11? They're all great. Eventually, not now in this passage, but they're all great. They all serve God faithfully. They all died for Jesus. They're all exalted and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Comparisons are not necessary. We attain greatness by humbling ourselves, by faithful dependence on God, by just doing what we just saw, acknowledging that all the understanding we have comes from God. That's how we become great. We don't attain greatness at the expense of someone else. Those are the first three negative examples. I'm going to go through the next three much more quickly. The fourth one, verses 49 and 50 of chapter 9. John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. What is John acting out of here? It's got to be pride, right? Here this man is casting out a demon from someone, and John says, you don't have our seal of approval. You can't do that. We're the ones, and so you got to be on board with us. He's casting out the demon in Jesus' name. Jesus says, assume others are on your side unless they make clear they are not. He's not saying don't be discerning. Okay, be clear about that. He's not saying don't be discerning. There are plenty of scriptures that tell us, be discerning, test the spirits. But he's saying, don't be prideful. That's not the way to find true life. Die to self. You depend on God. And don't compare yourself to other people. God sends out many workers and you will not know them all. Admit that God works through others. You focus on following Him faithfully. Fifth negative example, verses 51 to 55. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem where, of course, he's going to die. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now remember, Galilee is up in the north of Palestine, and Judea is in the south, and between them is Samaria. And travelers from Galilee to Samaria frequently added several days to their journey and went east of the Jordan River so they wouldn't have to travel through Samaria because relations between the Jews and the Samaritans were so poor. But Jesus plans to minister in Samaria. He plans to preach in Samaria, but the Samaritans reject him because the text says his face was set toward Jerusalem. Probably, we don't know exactly what the Samaritans were upset about. Probably it had to do with their belief that you should worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans were a combination, a mixed race of Israelites and non-Israelites, and they had decided that Mount Gerizim was where you should worship and not on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so maybe they knew he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to worship there, and so they didn't want to have anything to do with him. But they rejected him. They rejected, that is, the true Messiah. What does someone deserve who rejects the true Messiah? They deserve death. They deserve death. James and John realize this. They know Jesus is the Christ, and they say, "Hey, let's call down judgment right now on these guys." And Jesus rebukes them. Why? Why does Jesus rebuke these disciples for saying that? Did the Samaritans reject the true Messiah? Yes. Do they deserve death? Yes. See, the problem is not the fact of judgment. There will be a time of judgment coming for those who reject Jesus. Jesus himself says that and makes that very, very clear. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire, but not now." Not while Jesus is here on earth. And not with this motivation that's behind James and John. James and John have read in the scriptures of what Elijah did when the king sent armies to come and grab him and bring him to himself. And how Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed several cohorts of soldiers. They've read about what Elisha did when some were mocking him and he sent bears and they ate them. These disciples in the Old Testament did call down God's judgment on some of their opponents, and so the disciples are saying, "Hey, okay, it's about time to do this. Now, we've seen Elijah with Jesus. We know Jesus is more powerful than Elijah. Let's start acting like Elijah and Elisha and start getting rid of some of these folks who oppose us." Their motivation was wrong, and their timing was wrong. Their motivation seems to be pride. They're impressed by their own status. They're impressed that they're the ones who are following Jesus. And the timing is wrong. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The time of condemnation is coming, as John chapter 3 tells us itself. But this is the time to present the kingdom. This is the time to offer hope. Yes, to tell of the coming judgment, to proclaim the coming judgment, and to say there is life nowhere else but in the name of Jesus, but it is not yet that time of judgment. The disciple, the true disciple, must humbly accept his role and lay his life down for those who do not believe. The role of the disciple is not to call down judgment. God is going to do that at the right time. So we must depend on Jesus for power and understanding. We must humble ourselves. We must accept the work of others. We must humbly accept the role that God gives us, which is to lay down our lives for those who don't know him. Finally, the sixth illustration, verses 56 to 62. I'd love to preach a whole sermon on these verses, and I'm only going to spend about 2 minutes on them. a man comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Another one that Jesus calls to follow him says, let me first go and bury my father. And another one says, I will follow you, but, oops, don't say that. I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Dying to self means following, even if it means giving up your home. Dying to self means following, even if it means violating social customs, even if it means looking like you don't love your family, looking like you hate your family. Your first priority has to be following Jesus. Let the dead bury their own dead, says Jesus, not because funerals are unimportant. But if going to that funeral is going to distract you from the path that God would have you take, you better not go. What is most important is following Jesus. I'm skipping over this because in May, after Easter, we're going to have about a 5-week series on what it means to follow Jesus seeking our joy. The tragedy of weak desires. And one of those, we're going to talk about family. And so we'll come back to this passage, spend some more time on it and others at that point. How can loving our families be a distraction from following Jesus? How can we guard against that and fulfill the biblical command to lay down our lives, husbands, for your wives? So we'll talk about that in May. But for right now, the main point here is very obvious. Following Jesus comes first. Following Jesus comes first. Never put anything, even very, very good things, above following Jesus. A true disciple must follow Jesus first. Depend on God for power. Depend on God for understanding. Depend on God for status. Don't compare yourself to others. Bury your pride. Don't take personal offense at others. Humbly accept the role God gives you. Leave all to follow Jesus. Don't look back. Don't second guess that decision. All those lessons come from these negative ways that the disciples try to save their lives. Praise God, he also gives us a positive lesson here. So let's move to that now. Learning positively how to be a disciple. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. We already read that. I'm not going to reread it now. Really here, Jesus is underlining many of the same lessons that he taught in a negative fashion in chapter 9. Remember that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples on a previous mission and gave them very similar instructions to what he gives the 72 here. So now he sends out these 72, 36 teams of 2 people each. What do they depend on? He tells them, verse 2, he sends them out through prayer. Verse 3, he says, he sends them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Picture that. You've got these wolves all in a circle, and then here are these 2 little lambs that come out into the middle of the wolves. How much chance do the lambs have? You know, if they get on their hind feet and start kind of pawing their hooves at the wolves, is that going to keep the wolves away? There's nothing they can do on their own power to keep the wolves away. They're dead meat. They have no hope. And that's what Jesus says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's nothing you can do on your own. You cannot protect yourself. You can't convert these wolves. They want to eat you. They don't want to listen to you. Lambs in the midst of wolves. They have no power. They have no chance. If they're going to accomplish anything, it can only be by God's power. Depending on God. Verse 4, they go out with no provisions. They're completely dependent on God providing for their physical needs. So he's saying, depend on God. Depend on Him alone. You are nothing. You can do nothing. He is everything. What do they accomplish? What do they accomplish? Verses 5 to 9, before they even go out, Jesus tells us what they're going to accomplish. In verses 5 to 7, Jesus says, "You are the source of peace." Shalom is the Hebrew word, meaning well-being, more than our word peace. Well-being. You are the source of God's peace on this house. And then verse 9, he says, "Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Now think about that last phrase. Jesus is saying, you are the representative of the kingdom. By your coming near, the kingdom comes to this household. And it's interesting, skip down a little bit to verse 11, he says the same words again, referring to those who reject them. Even if they reject the disciples, the kingdom of God has come near them. These people are God's representatives. Now, do you see the paradox here? Jesus has just said, you're like sheep in the midst of wolves. You're nothing. You have no power. You have no hope apart from me. And then he says, you are God's representatives. The kingdom comes when you go. Through you, God's mighty kingdom is made manifest to the world. Through your dying to self, God's kingdom comes. You're nothing. But the mightiest kingdom of all time comes through people who are nothing. Depend fully on Him. Know in His name that you have all authority and power. You are His representative. Verses 10 to 16 detail what happens when God's representatives are rejected. To reject the disciples is akin to what happened in the Samaritan town where Jesus was rejected himself. Judgment is coming, and it will be a terrible day of judgment. But do you see the difference between what James and John wanted to do back in chapter 9 and what Jesus says here? Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, just like the Samaritans did. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, God the Father. Thus, if they're rejecting God, judgment is going to come. Judgment is at stake. But when is that judgment going to come? Verse 14, he says, in the judgment, that is, on the last day, not now. So then, think about this journey of the 72 out. We don't get any specific stories about what happened. All we get is they're being sent out and then they're coming back. But think of the overall result of their going out in God's power, dependent on Him, not prideful, not judgmental, but nevertheless warning of future judgment. Verse 17 tells us, the 72 returned with joy. With joy. And the 72 returned. They went out as sheep among wolves, but all 72 came back. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now remember, these 72 do not include the 12 disciples. Completely different people. What had 9/12 of the 12 disciples just experienced? Their inability to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it. But these nobodies, these people whose names we don't even know, were able to cast out all the demons they encountered because they're learning to be true disciples. They're losing their life. They're gaining true life. They have depended on the power of God. Well, what's Jesus' response to this? Verses 18 and 19. Jesus says to the 72, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, there's a debate about what Jesus is referring to by his statement in verse 18 of seeing Satan fall. But the thrust is clear. It doesn't matter on the interpretation. What Jesus is saying is that Satan does not have ultimate power. Jesus says, I've seen him thrown down. He is not the authority. I am the authority, and I have given that authority to you. Satan is not ultimate. I am ultimate. But even so, don't rejoice in your power. Don't rejoice at what you have accomplished. That's the way to become like Satan. He was cast out of heaven because he became prideful. Don't let your success as God's agent puff you up and make you prideful. Instead, rejoice because of what God has done for you. Pass all the glory on to Him. Pass all the glory on to Him. And he says at the end of verse 19, nothing shall hurt you. He did bring the 72 sheep back safe from the wolves. And the promise does hold. Nothing shall hurt you. But the rest of the New Testament clearly teaches us that we better add an adverb there. Nothing shall hurt you ultimately. Remember at the end of Hebrews 11, after the author has chronicled all these heroes of the faith, some of whom conquered kingdoms and raised people from the dead, and then he talks about those who were sawn in two, those who were killed, those who were destitute, those who were afflicted, those who were mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, he says. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, makes this statement, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And he says that about 12 verses after he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. Which is an apt illustration of having your head cut off and the blood all flow out. He knew he was going to be executed, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Both of those statements are true. The execution is not an evil attack. It's time for his departure to come. What Jesus is saying is you are invulnerable until your work is accomplished. You will suffer no ultimate harm. And when you have completed your work, when I am ready, I'm going to bring you to myself. And you will have great joy. You will have great joy. Depend on me, he says. I have authority over the biggest of your enemies, Satan himself, and I have authority over all the minor enemies that are under him. You are safe from every evil attack when you die to self. It looks like you're going to lose everything when you go out as a sheep among those wolves. That's the way to life. That's the way to life. Follow me. Give up all that false life and follow me. And then he says even more. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says, I'm glad the spirits are subject to you. I made them subject to you. That causes me pleasure. I'm glad you're casting out demons. I sent you out to do that, to preach the word, heal the sick, cast out demons. That's what I wanted you to do. But that's not the main thing that gives me pleasure. Spirits might be subject to you and you're not saved. Judas went out and cast out demons and he wasn't even saved. Spirits might be subject to you, but you didn't really have anything to do with it because the reason they were subject to you because this little unknown person was praying for you and it was the power of that prayer that cast out that demon. Spirits might be subject to you today and then tomorrow in another place. It doesn't happen. our lasting, our eternal, our unchanging joy comes not from any accomplishments, not even from accomplishments that God works through us. Our lasting, eternal, unchanging joy comes from the fact that our name is written in heaven, that we are chosen by God, that we are His people, that He is our God, that we are His delight, and that He is our delight. So that's the mark of a true disciple, not rejoicing in earthly accomplishments, even those accomplishments that serve to build up the kingdom of God. Not rejoicing in our position or our status or our fame or our success, but rejoicing in God, rejoicing that He graciously chose to work in our lives. Verse 21. In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus tells them to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, and then He rejoices Himself. Why does He rejoice? Surely not because the spirits are subject to them. He just told them not to rejoice for that reason. So that's not what He's rejoicing over. He says why He's rejoicing. He rejoices that the Father's gracious will or the Father's good pleasure is to reveal deep truths to those people who are nothing, and not to reveal those same deep truths to those who are wise in the eyes of the world. Jesus sees that God gets more glory by making it very obvious that these little weak nobodies understand the deep truths of God, and the brightest people of the age don't. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If God had chosen to reveal Himself only to the smartest people, then it could look as if you had to be smart, and their smarts are what caused them to understand. And He makes very clear that that is not the case. Who chose what is foolish? Who revealed things to the weak, to children? It was God's decision. Whatever knowledge we have, we get by God's grace. And that gives Jesus great joy, because it exalts God the Father above all things. It shows that we are insignificant, that we are little children. Jesus here is saying, all of you are like that little child I took and put beside me in chapter 9. That is you. That child is you. You have no more power than that little child. You are nothing. You will accomplish nothing apart from me. To truly be my disciple, you need to acknowledge that. So delight in it. Delight in your weakness. I delight in your weakness, says Jesus. And remember that little phrase, it was concealed from them? Jesus is saying, this was revealed to you. You had no wisdom, and it was opened up and revealed to you. So let it sink deeply into your ears. Pay attention to it. He elaborates more on this a bit in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. How does someone come to know the Father? By Jesus revealing. Not by their investigation, not by their intelligence, by Jesus opening up the Word to Him. He has all authority. No one comes to the Father unless Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to them. That is profoundly humbling. Our greatest knowledge, our most important insight, our knowledge of God is a gift. It doesn't come to us because we're smart. It doesn't come to us because of any insight. It does not come to us because we are wise. It is only a gift. So we need to say, I am a child. I'm like that little child. I am nothing apart from Jesus' work in my life. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus then just underlines this whole theme by saying, look at the privilege that you have. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Who are these people? Prophets. Men used by God. And yet they didn't see it. Kings, the most powerful, the mightiest men in the world, and they did not see it. It's a huge privilege, says Jesus, that you have. Many men who are great in the world, even many men who are great in God's sight, have not seen what you see. And that holds for all of us after the cross. So hold on to that and realize it's all of grace. In conclusion, let me draw you back to that image I talked of just a minute ago. The paradox between the fact that we are nothing and yet we are vital to God's plan. We have no power, yet by God's power we have authority over all evil powers. We fail. Boy, the disciples are great examples of failure. But we are the ones who bring the presence of the kingdom to those around us. Chapter 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why are the laborers so few? Because so many who say they follow Jesus put their hand to the plow and look back. Because so many who say that they're disciples, who say, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go, cling to their family or their money or their career or their status, and that encumbers them and keeps them from running the race that's marked out for them. Why are the laborers so few? Because those disciples get full of pride and get impressed with their own success and begin to look down on others and won't have anything to do with them and start comparing themselves to others and think how great they are and then try to do things that make themselves look great instead of God. Why are laborers so few? Because so many step out on their own power and not God. How do we solve the problem? Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. So pray and pray that you would be a fit disciple sent out by God as His representative with no power, no authority on your own, but all power and authority by the will of God to accomplish His purpose. Begin by throwing yourself on God's mercy and saying, Lord, I can't even see you. I can't know you unless you reveal yourself to me. So Jesus, Son of God, please, would you by your grace open my eyes to who you are? That's the beginning. That's the first step. I'm nothing, Lord God. I'm an object of your wrath. Will you forgive me by the blood of Jesus and then send me out as your disciple? And then, die to self. Go. Die to self. See yourself as that child with no status. Acknowledge your need for Him. Acknowledge your complete dependence on Him for power and for understanding. See and hold on to the great privilege of being His agents. Agents of His Word. Agents of His mercy. Even agents of His eventual judgment. Be bold to proclaim it in grace and humility. Marvel at the grace of God who would take one such as you and then use you powerfully to advance His kingdom. And then go. Go. Leaving behind. Stripping yourself of all that encumbers you and living that race. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Serving Him for His glory.